cold, so has nothing to do with how the temperature is in here. Don't worry about that. So David didn't even look up.
So. Feels great, David. Can't win them all.
That's true. Can I just win one? Okay, so again, great to be with you, and thankful for the time to be able to encourage you. One thing that we take consolation, one thing that we're appreciative of, is that the Lord is a rational, logical God, and that, you know, through Isaiah 1:18, he says, come, let us reason together, and we take great comfort in that. So when we are able to engage in a study, either with someone or on our own, when we became Christians, we were thankful that God's consistent, he's not arbitrary, he's not subjective, he's objective, he brings information across in a way that we can understand it. Okay, so something that we should always be thankful for. So when we engage and study with folks, usually anybody that's come out of any kind of a denominational background or anything like that, typically they have an understanding of salvation is something like, you know, ask Jesus into your heart type of a deal, or there's an experience that happens that guarantees that essentially you've been saved. So we walk them through the study in the Bible first, proving to them that the Bible is the Word of God, so that the Bible becomes a standard by which we do everything, not my opinion, your opinion, or anybody else's. And we convince them that the Bible is true, and then we can take them into the plan of salvation. When we get the plan of salvation, invariably, the big roadblock for most people is when we talk about the necessity of baptism, immersion, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's a big obstacle for many people. So we'll turn them to Mark 16. That's where we're going to start today. And we're going to talk about sanctification by the Spirit, but maybe in a little different vein than you've considered. And we're going to look at a passage after we go through this that can present a little bit of quandary or problem for you, either on a personal level, maybe for a brother or sister in Christ, can be a issue for you if you're trying to convince people that are of the Calvinistic nature that you have a part in your salvation, meaning that you make the decision on what you're going to do. But let's just start Mark 16. And this, you know, we usually end up here at some point trying to convince them that, you know, immersion baptism is required to be saved. And we tell them, you know, even Jesus said so. If Jesus said so, would that be good enough for you? So this is a good passage you can take them to, and we usually do. Well, I'll start with verse 14 here in Mark 16. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves, this is Jesus appeared to them, as they were reclining, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So this is the gospel that he's telling them to preach. Verse 16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. We say it says it right there. What we got to understand is most people have been conditioned in their mind to read verse 16 in this way, and I'm not the first guy that I'm sure you've ever heard this from. Hopefully I'm not. But they usually read this verse, and here's what they do in their mind with this verse. They say, he who has believed and has been saved shall be baptized. That's what they read. Notice it doesn't say that, but that's what they read and see in their mind's eye. Oh, yeah, he who has believed and has been saved shall be baptized. Yeah, I agree with that verse. No. Hold on. Let's go back and read that in the order that it's stated. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Salvation comes as part of the gospel with belief and includes baptism, immersion. And, of course, we know in Acts chapter 2 that Peter made sure that everybody knew in the proclamation of the gospel for the first time that that immersion was in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, let's talk about sanctification a little bit before we go to 1 Peter. Well, I'll go ahead and turn to 1 Peter 1 before we read. I'll just throw out a couple of things. Normally, when we as Christians think of sanctification, we usually think of, okay, that's something that, you know, is purification, makes us holy, because the word sanctification comes from the word that is typically translated holy. It's the word hagios, okay? And sanctification, sanctify, sanctified, all these are just derivatives of that word, okay? That we usually see translated holy. So sanctify, sanctified, holy. We're talking holiness, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, dwells, makes us holy, makes us pure, makes, you know, that's what we think of when we're thinking of sanctification by the Holy Spirit. But your friends in the Calvinist side of the aisle, if they've had any training and have ever been told by somebody in their persuasion, hey, if you ever run into one of these water salvationists, you know, those guys that claim they're from the Restoration Movement, run a few of these verses by them and see what they say about these. You know, so they'll usually take you to 1 Peter 1, okay? That's one of the places they will take you. And they'll read a few verses here. So we're going to read, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So they're going to stop you and say, okay, so you want to look at Mark 16:16 and say this is the order, and we got to follow this order in the process to get the result. Well, help me out here, Mr. Restoration Movement. What does this say? It says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. See, he knew. He's the one that saves you. He knew. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Then he says, by this sanctifying work, now you can obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled. It's nothing you do on your own. You have to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit first. See, by God, because he chose you. And then you can obey and be sprinkled. What are you going to do about that, Mr. Restoration Movement? Explain that to me. How does that work with what you're telling me? Seem to have a contradiction here, a conflict. Okay, so how do we explain this? That is the order, isn't it? Look, if we're going to hold them to, you got to understand the order to get the process and the result. We have to be held to that same standard, amen? We can't say no. Okay, so who wants to come up here and take a shot at explaining this for me? Okay, I'm having a little fun. Are you starting to think, so, maybe I hadn't thought about this verse that closely? I'm telling you, it's a good verse to think about. Understand, who was given the keys to the kingdom, I've already mentioned his name, on the day of Pentecost and proclaimed the gospel and said that it involved them responding to a message? Okay? Here it sounds like, well, no, God sanctifies you first, then you can obey the message. See, are you guys catching my drift, what I'm getting at here? How easily they can paint you into a corner if you don't understand sanctifying work of the Spirit. Okay? Now they're going to take you here, and then they'll probably, just to kind of trip you up a little more, they'll say, let's go over, give me one more. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. Let's just take one more passage here, Mr. Restoration Movement guy, who thinks he's got the only proper interpretation of the scripture. Let's just go here. Okay? And so they're going to turn you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 13. They'll say, now this is the Apostle Paul. We looked at Peter. Here's Paul. But we should also give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you, that sounds an awful lot like Peter, from the beginning for salvation. God chose you. You didn't have anything to do with this. Right? Through sanctification. There it is again. By the Spirit and faith in the truth. See, you've got to be sanctified by the Spirit before you can even understand faith or have faith or to understand the truth, to understand the gospel, to understand the scripture. You just, you don't do this. This is all God, not you. You're going to be sanctified by the Spirit in order to come to understand faith and truth. This is what they do to you. Okay? Now, you may be sitting there going, well, you know, kind of confused a little bit yourself, but I'm telling you, this is what they're going to do. These are a couple things they'll lay on you. Or you might just have a brother and sister in Christ that you're studying with that'll get to this point. More in 1 Peter will you have the concern when they'll read through that, notice the order, and go, we got a problem here. It says here that I'm sanctified by the work of the Spirit, and then I obey Jesus. I thought that I got the Spirit after I obeyed Jesus Christ and was... You see what I'm getting at here again? You need to be able to explain this. Because they're going to stand in front of you and say, see, there's a contradiction. And we're going to go to Acts 2 here momentarily. I say, yeah, I understand what you see there, and I don't see a contradiction. They're like, well, you know, what? Well, if you know how to explain this, there's no contradiction here. All right? We're talking about the sanctifying work of the Spirit, right? The word sanctifying is an important word. So you want to be able to then take a look at the word sanctify in the Greek and say, okay, let's take a look at this word and see what it means. And that's where you can do your little short word study with them. You know, where, you know, it's number 40 in the Greek. If you look up a Strong's, it'll be number 40 is the hagios, and you'll have all these derivatives of it where you get sanctified, sanctifying, sanctification, all that stuff, all right? And you can look at the moonses, you can look at thayers, you can look at the vines, whatever you want to do. And you can look at the definition, and the definition, the real root to this definition, remember, it's the Greek language that the Holy Spirit then uses to communicate concepts, spiritual concepts in the New Testament. That word hagios, as understood in the Greek in its context, means most, well, its greatest, I guess I would say, I'm trying to think of the right word here. But anyway, it's clearest, most determinative use of that word, we'll use that, sounds really fancy, doesn't it? Means to consecrate. And then people go, well, what consecrate? Okay, what does consecrate mean? To set apart. To set apart. That's what hagios, holy, sanctification means. To set apart. And your Calvinist friend or maybe your evangelical friend is still going, I agree. You know, and you're going, okay. Great. So you agree it means set apart. Yes. Okay. All right. No problem. So once you get that agreement, now you can go forward. See? Well, what does it mean to be set apart? It just means you're pulled out of a group, you're set apart for a purpose, whatever, right? It's just set apart. In the religious community, in the Christian community, we'll just say that, we understand it means, well, we're set apart, we're consecrated to Christ, we have all those understandings, right? But what's important is how to make this passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, that we looked at, the 13 and 14 there, and then to go back to Acts chapter 2 and make that all line up so there's no contradiction. You have to understand, okay, so I know that sanctifying means consecrate, set apart. Now, how do I help the individual that I'm trying to work with, brother, sister in Christ, or someone that's, you know, of the Calvinistic persuasion, how do I help them to understand it? Well, you got to understand it's a sanctification by the Spirit or of the Spirit, right? In those passages? Okay, now here's where you go. You go to John chapter 16 and you say, let's see what the Lord had to say about what one of the purposes or one of the works of the Holy Spirit was going to be. And this is key. So this will help you to tie these two little tough little passages up and make it absolutely match up with what Peter said and the conditions and the things that happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, John's chapters 14 through 16 contains the most in-depth in a, you know, compact section of Scripture regarding the Holy Spirit, the aspects of the Holy Spirit. But John 16 is where we want to go. So let's begin in verse 5. Jesus speaking here, he says, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, you know, he's going away, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, he's speaking about the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Who's Jesus talking to? Like Marshall was talking about earlier in his class. He's talking to the apostles in particular here. His apostles. Now grab verse 8 and notice something here. And he, talking about who? The Holy Spirit, when he comes, will what? Convict the world concerning sin. Oh, and righteousness and judgment, right? Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Confirmation of the plan that he was going to die for sins, be buried, third day be raised, right? 40-day period of appearing to establish the record of the witnesses, and then ascend to heaven, right? That's the righteous plan of God. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. But you notice what he says is the first work of the Holy Spirit when he comes? And who's he said is coming to these guys to help him out? He's coming to the apostles, going to help him out when he comes. Convict them of their sin. That's what he's going to do. Convict them of their sin. Keep your finger in 1 Peter 1. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Okay, and we're going to finish by going back into the Old Testament. I'm going to show you how this was all prophesied and foretold in Zechariah chapter 12, the stuff we're actually talking about today. Okay, and it all had to do with what happened on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. Okay, so I'm going to give kind of an overview of what's happening. We're going to grab some verses, verse 32 and on through 39. But prior to this, Peter has run them through a series of prophecies concerning the Christ, okay, proving that he was the one that was supposed to rise from the dead, that was never supposed to undergo decay. Now, we just have part of this. It says, because with many other words, you know, it says that he went on encouraging them to be saved from this generation. Peter did. So we have kind of the Reader's Digest, but what we have is enough prophetic utterances to prove that what's happening that day was prophesied and that Jesus was the prophesied Christ. And according to prophecy, he died, was to be crucified. All this was done according to God's predetermined plan, foreknowledge of God. Okay? When we get up to verse 32, all right, after he's made sure that they know that he resurrected the Christ, this Jesus, God raised up, we're in verse 32, Acts chapter 2, raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. They saw him. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Excuse me. I have to take a moment and pause. When we see this terminology here, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the events that drew these guys to hear Peter and the 11 as they made their stand and declared the gospel, right? Peter being the main spokesman. And that involved, you know, the sound like a mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire above their head, and then, you know, them speaking in known languages, not gibberish, but known languages, so that all those different countries that are described there in Acts chapter 2, all those individuals could hear them in their own tongue, okay? That's what stunned them. Whoa, man, these guys are speaking our tongue? So that's what he's talking about there. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Lord being like saying he's God, Jehovah God, and Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. This Jesus whom you crucified. Okay. Remember what it said back to first, you got your thumb in 1 Peter 1, if you're doing your electronic click back to 1 Peter 1. According to foreknowledge of God the Father, predetermined plan that's going to call it Acts chapter 2, okay? By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, right? To obey Jesus Christ, be sprinkled with his blood. Remember I told you? The key is John 16:8. Convict them of their sin. What's happening here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? What did Peter do? Convicted them of their sin, did he not? He did exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to do when he came. Convict them of their sin. It's what he did. Now when they heard this, 3,000 out of maybe a million or more. Not a big return on that number, but a pretty good return nonetheless. When they heard this, what happened? Pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter being the good, you know, Calvinist said, "I hope he chooses you. I'm out." No. He gave them a specific response, didn't he? He said, "Repent and each of you be baptized, immersed, in the name or upon the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," which is what we teach people in the plan of salvation, right? "For the promise is for you and your children," speaking of the indwelling Holy Spirit is the promise, "and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call them." Again, back to 1 Peter 1, sanctifying work of the Spirit, convict them of their sin. To obey Jesus Christ. Did they want to obey Jesus Christ after they realized who he was? Yes, they did. And be sprinkled with his blood when they responded to the gospel and were immersed into Christ. You can go to Hebrews 10 and it says, sprinkled with his blood, okay? Have your bodies washed in pure water. Titus, right? Sprinkled with his blood. All consistent. Same thing with 2 Thessalonians 2. If you walk this through and understand how to answer those questions or those queries, either from a brother and sister in Christ saying, "This looks a little contradictory. I don't fully understand this. Help me out." And again, the one that's going to be the biggest problem there is the 1 Peter 1 passage. But if you don't know how to answer that, it's going to seem like things are out of order and there's going to be conflict in their mind and they're not going to be able to resolve that if you just give them some, You better be able to walk them through, like I just did with you, this information. Say, this is totally in harmony with everything that Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost. And then you need to understand that the Holy Spirit, which Marshall mentioned again in his class, the Holy Spirit is what moves men to speak words from God, okay? And he is not going to give the plan of salvation in Acts chapter 2, 30 AD, which precedes the writing by Paul to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, 51, 53, 80, somewhere away there, onto Peter's letter, okay? All that's before those letters show up. He's not going to preach against himself or teach against himself. He's not going to contradict himself. See? So that's how you've got to be able to walk people through. This is totally in harmony with what was proclaimed on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The sanctifying work of the Spirit. What is it? Convict people of their sin. Then they want to obey Christ Jesus. It's their choice to obey. It's our choice to obey. And be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest. Where you get grace and peace when you respond, don't you? Yeah, sure you do. Now here's the fun part that I enjoy. Go back to Zechariah 12. Couple of books before you get to the New Testament. We're going to have Zechariah and then Malachi is going to show up in the Gospel of Matthew. So just a couple of books before the New Testament begins. Zechariah is one of the two prophets that was working under the leadership of Zerubbabel when they came back from the Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple. Okay? Ezra speaks about him. He's mentioned here obviously in Prophet Zechariah and in the Prophet Haggai's book, right? And I want to look at verse 10. There's a lot of stuff going on in the first 9 verses, and you could have a lot of questions after reading that, and maybe you want to, hold on, I got questions for you in these first 9 verses. Okay, I got to leave really fast after this, so I won't be able to answer those questions. I'm doing what all those Pentecostal preachers do. They hustle, and they circle the guys, you know, the guy goes, "I can heal you." Then you want to talk to them, and they got a circle of guys, and they hustle them out. I know because I've tried to talk to several healers, and none of them has ever stuck around long enough for me to just ask a couple of questions. So I used to go to places like that. And went to one place where there was a mezzanine, and you guys love this story, a mezzanine above me. And the people were so jacked up in this place, jumping up and down, so moved by the Spirit, that I got showers of blessing from above. And they were chunky. I'm telling you the truth. So anyway, back to this. The first 9 verses here, really it's talking about Jerusalem, Judah, how God's going to protect him, right? Because the nations are going to surround him, okay? Lay siege against Jerusalem and Judah. And that's in verse 2, okay? All you got to do is go to Revelation 20. It's going to tell you that that's exactly what happens at the end of the church age when the church is surrounded by our enemies. So we know, and this is a prophetic utterance here, this whole chapter is messianic and prophetic, which means it's going to talk about Christ. When you talk about Christ, it's also going to include his church, his people, right? So just understand that. The first nine verses, there's some difficult stuff to work through here as you read through it later after I'm gone and you can't ask me, but Marshall will be readily available. You can check that out. All right, so let's look at verse 10. I want you to see verse 10, okay? It says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Again, Jerusalem, in the New Testament, we understand that's interpreted properly that, you know, you got Galatians 4:26. It talks about Jerusalem above, she is free, she is our mother, okay? And then Hebrews 12:22-24 talks about you have come to Mount Zion, to heavenly Jerusalem. You have come, Christian. So all those prophecies in the Old Testament that have to do with the restoration of Jerusalem, you know, after the Babylonian captivity, whether they're spoken before they ever occurred by Isaiah or on, that's all church-related prophecies, all of them. Okay, so I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice the terminology here now. The Spirit, that can also be translated in the Hebrew, a spirit of grace and of supplication. Okay, now, I told you keep your finger in 1 Peter. Let's go to, put it in Acts chapter 2. We got the whole thing taught and laid out on the 1 Peter passage there about the sanctification of the Spirit. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Remember? Boom! He preaches a message, convicts him of the sin. That helps to understand the sanctifying work of the Spirit, right? Now, the problem here is we've got this terminology, pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitant, right? And where's we also in Acts chapter 2 have that terminology, you know, this, you know, which has been poured out, poured forth, this which you both see in here. And people automatically think, okay, Zechariah 12, verse 10 must be talking about pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which is, we know in Acts chapter 2, and, you know, prophecy of Joel there, oh, that's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Wrong. Stop. Right there, dead in your tracks. Wrong. It's not what it's talking about here. That's why I'm making you pay attention to the terminology here in verse 10. Because you can run into all kinds of problems if you try and hold that position. What does it say? It says, a spirit or the spirit of grace and supplication. Nothing about baptism or anything, does it? Nothing. But it still is great because it helps us to see exactly what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. Still matches up. God did pour out the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but he also poured out something here called the Spirit of Grace and of Supplication. Remember? Convicted of their sins to obey Jesus Christ, okay, and be sprinkled with his blood. This is a spirit of grace and of supplication. So that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Ooh, John 19 says that that was fulfilled when Jesus was pierced by the Roman soldier on the cross when he was crucified. Oh, we know this is, we're moving in this by Jesus. As one mourns for an only son, they will weep bitterly. And I'm going to just keep your finger in Acts 2. I'm going to get there in a minute. Over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. It did start physically in Jerusalem, the message of the proclamation of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. It did start there. But it's been replayed ever since, right? With anyone that comes to the truth of the gospel. But it knows, in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon, okay, in the plain of Megiddo. In case you don't know what that's talking about, it's talking about Josiah, a righteous king, a great king, okay, who got a little too full of himself, decided to go out and take on Pharaoh Necho out there at Megiddo, right? And he got killed. And the people mourned his death greatly. The land will mourn, every family by itself. The family of the house of David, those are just simply the rulers in Judah, by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan, that was a son of David, whom, by the way, Zerubbabel, the leader, talked about, and particularly in Haggai and Ezra. Okay, the prophet Haggai, the book Haggai. He was a descendant through Nathan, according to Luke chapter 3, by itself and their wives by themselves. So the house is whole. You can see this. What I want you to notice everybody is by itself, by themselves. So this is upon each individual, isn't it? That they're mourning what has happened here. The family of the house of Levi, that's the priests by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites, that's a lower level descendant of Gershonite, of one of the Gershonites. And that's the family that was responsible as part of the tribe of Levi with, you know, carrying, taking down and putting up the tabernacle system in the wilderness, okay? By itself and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain. Oh, all the families of the earth that remain. Every family by itself and their wives by themselves. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. There's your foreshadowed, prophesied day of Pentecost. The message that's going to be preached, okay, in principle. When you go back there to Acts chapter 2, once he convicts them of the sin, what did they do? What shall we do? They asked the apostles. Okay, you got your finger there. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out the spirit of grace and of supplication. Once they're convicted of their sin, what was going to happen here? Okay, picture grace. There's going to be a solution to this problem, this mourning, okay? But it's going to be by supplication. What's a supplication? That's an entreaty to usually someone that's of higher power. We understand that in the religious realm. It's, we make supplications to God. Philippians 4:6 is a great verse, okay? You know, let your thanksgivings and your supplications be made known. That's your entreaties, your requests to God. So notice this. He says, spirit of grace and of supplication. There's grace going to be given rather than judgment. And it's through the supplication. They have the opportunity for supplication. It's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 2. When they heard this, they were pierced their heart. What shall we do? They made a supplication. Great. No problem. That's what we were hoping for. You want to obey Jesus Christ? You get a little grace. Here's the plan. And Peter gives it to him. All great stuff. What this proves you is God's plan, the way he puts this together, Old Testament, always just goes, whoop, folds together so beautifully. What may appear on the surface to be a contradiction or a problem, which I started with there in 1 Peter, I took and showed you how you can make that whole thing just come together. Take your brother or sister in Christ or a Calvinist in their position and walk them through this thing nicely and say, nope. There is no contradiction with anything that's written here, be it in Acts chapter 2, 1 Peter 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, even prophesied and foretold back there and foreshadowed to a degree in Zechariah chapter 12. I love the Word of God. Don't you guys? I'm serious. I love the Word of God. Now, you need to stop, step back and say, okay, when Kevin brought that 1 Peter 1 section up, how would I have answered that? I have not found many people at all that I have asked that question of that could answer it for me. But it is rarely, or really pretty simple, isn't it? If we understand sanctifying work of the Spirit is discussed by Jesus in John 16, that's the key verse. You get that down, and you just see how everything just went flop into place. Do you see that? That's why coming to the assembly is so important. You know, because this is where it says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are equipped for the work of service to one another and to the lost. We got to be able to answer these tough questions. I hope you would agree. That could have been a tough one for most of us. I'm telling you, I went through it myself many, many years ago, and I thought, there's something not right here. What am I seeing wrong? I tried to make the word order in 1 Peter 1 flip to make it make sense. I did the same thing that so many of those people out there in the world today do when we show them Mark 16:16. I was there until I read through the Gospels, and John 16 hit me like a hammer one day. Boom! I went, there it is. Right in front of me the whole time. How great. Really appreciate your guys' attention today, and I hope this was encouraging and might help you with a difficult passage or two get you to think, if I run across something in the future, I'm looking at it wrong, and get to someone that you trust and see if they can help open up a verse or two that'll clarify it for you. Thank you all. Have a great remainder of the Lord's Day. We're going to get Mr. Marshall up here to finish this off.
Thank you, Kevin. You guys can be standing, 666. We do know that the scripture